Genesis 18. We're just going to finish with the end section, which is about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the things that is interesting about going through the Bible, and one of the reasons we sometimes go a little slowly, is if you work through the whole of Scripture, eventually there is no subject you will not encounter. And that's why I love to do it. And occasionally I'll hit a sidebar, but it will be an important sidebar. I just want to start with something that I think is very intriguing and important before we actually get into the scriptures themselves. I want to point out a fundamental difference between Hebrew literature and you could also add in the Greek classics as well, and modern literature. Now, many people don't read modern literature, but we all go to the movies, and the movies are, for many people, modern literature. Obviously, many movies are the adaptation. They were often written as books first. And for many of us, they are the way we, as it were, access modern literature. And there is a fundamental difference that's very, very intriguing, and in many ways, very, very penetrating. And I want you to spot it when you see the TV, when you go to movies. And I just want to pick it up here, and you'll see it immediately. Now, Hebrew and Greek literature has its focus on the external, on the action, on the events. So, for instance, we're not told how Noah felt about the flood. Incredible. We're not told in this chapter we're going to read how Abraham felt about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not told how Joshua felt about the extermination, the annihilation of the Canaanites, and he was asked to do it. Now that's astonishing. If that was modern literature, the whole focus would be on how Noah felt, how Abraham felt, how Joshua felt. There's nothing about that, okay? The focus is all on the action, the events, what this meant, where this was going in the historical meta-narrative, okay? The modern has its focus on the internal, the feelings, the motives, the psyche, and the interpersonal relationships. Let's give a couple of examples. For instance, Seinfeld. Now, none of you will ever admit to having seen Seinfeld, okay, because of its, because we are somewhat repelled by its crude sexual references. The most damaging thing about Seinfeld is not its crude sexuality. I'll come to the most damaging thing about Seinfeld at the moment. But what's Seinfeld all about? It's all about how they're feeling. It's all about interpersonal relationships. It's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere at all. You see, it's all focused on the internal. Let me give you another example. Saving Private Ryan. Now you say, well, that's going somewhere. That's about the great Second World War. In a sense, it is, but in a sense, it isn't. It has a very modern twist. It begins by the emotions of Private Ryan when he is an old man, right? Weeping, Weeping on the Beaches of Normandy. Now, it's a great film, but it begins by the emotions of Private Ryan, and then it backs up to the emotions of his mother in losing her sons, and the whole film is framed by guarding the emotional loss of the mother. The framing of the film is not the kind of the great thrust of putting down and saving Western civilization. It's not framed that way. You get the point. It's a great film, but it's framed very differently. Now, you go to ancient Hebrew literature, for instance, the Maccabees, and there you read of a mother who loses 5 sons. And this great mother, she's in great grief, but in a sense, she is proud that she has lost her 5 sons in defending something that is magnificent, that is glorious, that is saving Jewish civilization. You see the difference. Now, let me just tease it out a little bit more. It's very, very important. Now, first of all, let me ask you a question. Can you give me a reason for this change from the external to the internal? Can you give me a reason for the change? Okay, we've turned inward. Okay, that is right. Matt? Modern psychoanalysis. You're kind of all tiptoeing around it. Randy?
Well, I was going to say it's selfish motives too, but it's also the bigger picture of loss.
Exactly. You see, we no longer believe that history is going anywhere. You see, they're not going anywhere in Seinfeld, because there is nowhere to go. We do not believe that there is a meta-narrative anymore. And you remember when we started with Abraham, we said that Abraham broke the great wheel. All the civilizations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, believed in the great wheel of birth, maturation, reproduction, and death. Birth, maturation, reproduction, and death. History went nowhere. It was cyclical. And God got hold of Abraham and said, Abraham, history has a direction. It's going somewhere. Abraham, we're now on a journey. History has meaning. We're going to make it meaningful. And beginning with Abraham, now we're on a journey with God. The wheel is broken. Now, in our day, the tragedy of Seinfeld is we're back into the great wheel. And that is the tragedy, you see, of Seinfeld, not the kind of risque jokes. No, they're not going anywhere. That's the tragedy. They have nowhere to go. And you see, why we've turned inward, all we've got to talk about is interpersonal relationships, motivations, the psychology of the thing, is because there is nowhere to go. History has no meaning. There is no meta-narrative anymore. And that's why you see the Hebrews and the Greeks, you see, the great thing about the flood was not what Noah felt. It was the fact that God was acting decisively to save human history so the meta-narrative could continue. You see, the great thing in this chapter is not what Abraham felt about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but that God was cutting out the cancer so the meta-narrative of healing the wound of the world could continue. You see, when we get to the annihilation of the Canaanites, The important thing is not what Joshua felt, but the fact that again God was stepping in, that the meta-narrative could continue towards the Messiah, towards the redemption of human history. That was what gripped them. That was the excitement. That was the drama. Do you get the point? What they felt inwardly might be interesting, but hey, that was trivial compared with this great drama, this great epic. You get the point? But if we lose the epic, if we lose the meta-narrative, what have we got left? Well, we've got Jerry. And they just hang out. And they go round and round. And they go round and round. And it's funny, but it's tragic. It's a tragedy. Seinfeld is not a comedy. It's a tragedy. Yeah, it's funny, but it's tragedy. It's not comedy. It's tragedy. Because we've gone back to the wheel. We've gone back to the wheel. And you see, I say that because we need to see what's happening. When we go to the movies, we need to see what's happening. We're going nowhere. And that's why it's all inward. It's all about motivations. It's all about interpersonal relationships. Because we've got nowhere to go any longer. Got nowhere to go. And so this is the majesty of the narrative we're looking at. And I just say that because sometimes, you know, we look at the text and we've got to see this is part of a majestic epic that we're dipping into here. So let's dip into this majestic epic and turn to our blue sheet, and let's read from verse 18:17. That's where we're going to begin reading. Okay, 18:17 to 19. Then the Lord said, are you with me? Okay, 17 to 19. Either in your Bible or reading from your sheet, whichever you prefer. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. I'll leave it there. So why does the Lord reveal to Abraham what he is about to do? For three reasons. First, because he is a friend with whom he can share his grief. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there were only a few hundred people. Only a few hundred people. A very small town by our standards. Now, there were some other small cities in the valley that would be destroyed as well. But for God to do this fills his heart with grief. Fills his heart with grief. And God finds this grievous, and he decides that he wants to stop and share his grief with his friend Abraham before he does it. And that's what we want to do, don't we? When we're in grief, we need to find a friend when we're in grief to share it with. Now, this is an interesting thing it seems that God can't do this with the angels because they're not in his image. But Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham's the friend of God. And we have a capacity to get alongside the heart of God in a way the angels can't. And so God wants to, before he acts in judgments, He wants to visit his friend. And it's like he wants to talk it out with him. And now this is only a small thing. And we think when we read of things like Darfur today, and we think how it must grieve the heart of God. And are we the kind of friends that God can share his grief with? And I often think, you know, when I wake up in the morning and listen to the news and find out what happened in the nights, and I think, Lord, was there anybody sharing your grief when it happened? And that's what being a friend of God is. And it's a beautiful thing. And remember, I often say it, that Abraham represents all the distinctives of the people of God. And so firstly, why does the Lord reveal to Abraham what he's about to do? Firstly, because he's a friend with whom he can share his grief. Secondly, because he's a prophet, an intercession is needed. Amos 3:7 says, the Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Now, this is interesting, okay? Just keep this in your mind. The Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Now, when there's a disaster, there are three possible causes, obviously. Okay, it can be natural, it can be divine, or it can be demonic. Correct? We know that from the book of Job. Okay, if it's divine, well, the Lord does nothing but without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. So normally, if God is behind some sort of judgments, he would have revealed it ahead of time to his servants, the prophets, correct? Amos 3:7. So if he hasn't, what do we assume? What do we assume? That it's either natural or it's demonic. Exactly. Now, I don't know that that's an unwavering rule, but it's not a bad one. Okay, disasters are either natural, divine, or demonic. The Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. So if there's a clear prophetic witness that such and such is about to happen, then we might know that the Lord is revealing it to his prophets ahead of time. If he hasn't, then we can assume that it's natural or perhaps it's demonic. Now that seems to me a rough and ready, okay, a rough and ready way of interpreting it. So something like Hurricane Katrina, there was no uniform prophetic word that was going to happen. And so what do we assume? That it was either natural or it was demonic. And we know from the book of Job that the demonic can manipulate the elements. And so that's not a bad rough and ready reckoner. Okay, it's not absolute, but I reckon it's a reasonable working model. Moving on. Thirdly, moving on, just down a little bit on your sheets, next page on mine because my text is a little larger. Thirdly, because he has been called to create a great and powerful nation. Now, I just want to say something very quickly here, which is very, very interesting about this statement. He's been called to create a great and powerful nation. Now, this is interesting because Israel is a tiny nation, is a very, very tiny nation. I mean, how many Israels could you get into Nebraska, Eugene? I don't know. You could get a lot of Israels into Nebraska. So let me just give you a little illustration here. Now, if you're a Nebraskan, you know all this, but not all of you are Nebraskans, and I'm playing catch up, as you can hear from my accent. I'm not a Nebraskan. Now, if you go into the 1860s, the USA was not a great and a powerful nation. And I'll tell you why it wasn't a great and power. Now, it was a great territory, but it wasn't a great and a powerful nation. And that was because it took you approximately 6 months to get from here to here. Okay, you can't have a great and powerful nation if it takes you 6 months to get from one side to the other. In fact, you can't have a nation if it takes you 6 months. At that time, it took you 6 months to get from England to India. Okay, you can't hold a nation together if it takes you 6 months to get from one side to the other. As you know, you had an alternative, and you could go this way. But that took you 6 months as well. Did no improvements. Okay, now you could cheat, and you could go down to Panama. The canal wasn't built. And then you could go overland. The only problem was it was extremely risky. You risk yellow fever, malaria, dysentery, and other high risk of getting them. And when you got to the other side of Panama, you never knew when a ship was coming up the other way. And it often took you, 6 months. You're lucky, if you're very lucky, you could cut it down to half, but you never knew. And so, of course, the problem was you couldn't have, you had territory, you didn't have a nation. And so what caused this great territory to become a great nation? The railroad. And that is where Omaha came on the map. And of course, all you Omaha buffs know that our roads, be they Dodge, Farnham, Cass, or Pacific, are all named after the railroad. And the railroad enabled this great territory to become a great nation, because now you could travel this in 7 days. Cut it down from 6 months to 7 days. But that wasn't the problem in Israel, because Israel, you could walk it in 7 days. You didn't need a railroad. And so what's the Lord saying about this great and powerful nation? Well, it was great and powerful because no nation has influenced the nations as Israel has. Israel has influenced and seeded and leavened the nations as no nation has on the face of the earth, with its ethics, with its morals, with its Torah. Now we have 1 billion Christians. We have 1 billion Muslims who all look to the Torah for its foundation. Now we have democracy around the world, and its seedbed goes back to Abraham and the Torah. It's all there. Human rights is embedded there. And in that way, it was a great and powerful nation, because they will keep the way of the Lord. And the genius of Israel, the genius of Israel, is being so tight and compact, they could come together three times a year, walking, and hear the law of the Lord read in Jerusalem three times a year. And that would be the way, tight and compact. Not a great, I often thought, Lord, why not give them a great territory? No, it wouldn't work, you see. Wouldn't work in that day and age. Had to be tight and compact. And then, of course, as I've often said, place to the great land bridge. Eugene, excuse my map, but I have put Tel Aviv on the map since you joined the class. I always left Eugene in the Mediterranean Ocean. I always left you in the sea, okay? But I now have you, okay. I should put you lower. I've put you too high here, Eugene. You come. No, I've left you in the ocean, so. Okay, that's better, isn't it? So here we are, Lake of Galilee. Whoops, too low. Okay, here we go, a little bit better. And so here, this is the great land bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa. All the trade routes came through here. And from here, they seeded the nations with the law of the Lord. It was brilliant. It was brilliant. And now that airspace is the most crowded in the world with migratory birds, because they use it as a land bridge. It is the great natural land bridge. Birds coming from Russia to Africa, from Africa to Asia, still use that land bridge today. And that's where God put his people. It's genius. It's marvelous. Okay? It's not the great territory of the USA. That wouldn't have worked. But God was going to make him a great and a powerful nation. It's genius. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But now to our text, really, for the morning, down to verse 22. Down to verse 22. The men turned away towards Sodom. I'll wait for you to get there. 18:22. The men turned away towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. There's another text that reads, the Lord remained standing before Abraham, as if the Lord wants to draw him into intercession, that the Lord remains standing before Abraham. It's one of the other textual traditions. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Now, verse 25 I love, because it's Abraham talking to his friend. And he says, it's like Abraham wags his finger at the Lord. And he says, far be it from you. Okay, look at me. He says, far be it from you, Lord, okay, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, okay, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, Lord. He's wagging his finger. And this phrase, you see, we often use it as a kind of, you know, a great statement about judgments, but Abraham's wagging his finger. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And then the Lord says, hang on, Abraham. You know, get off your high horse. If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. And this is so lovely, you know. Abraham's saying, far be it from you, Lord. You know, won't the judge of all the earth do right? And Abraham, the Lord says, hang on, Abraham, you know. You know, don't get in a sweat there, you know. I'll spare it if there are 50 righteous. And it's a great, this is friendship with the Lord. This is a man who knows his God and will have a good argument with his friend if necessary. And the wonderful thing, this is the first time in Scripture that a man initiates a conversation with God. Every other time in Scripture up to this point, it's been the Lord who's initiated the conversation. It's the first time a man initiates a conversation with God. And of course, he approaches the Lord six times, and each time reducing the percentage of righteous people God might accept to spare the city. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And of course, you can read that in your text. And he stops at 10, because of course, below 10, you don't have community. And for a synagogue to meet, you have to have, to this day, I believe, Eugene, 10 men. And that's why he stops at 10, because you don't have a community below 10. Now, one interesting thing here, this is the first intercessory prayer in the Bible for a city. First intercessory prayer in the Bible for a city. Now, here's the interesting thing which makes this prayer unique. Abraham is not praying for his own people. All the other great intercessory prayers, okay, the prayers of Moses, great intercessory prayer, the prayer of Daniel, great intercessory prayer, prayer of Nehemiah, great intercessory prayer, they are all for who? Israel. This prayer, the first one, is not for Israel. Okay? It's for a foreign people. And you see, you find in Abraham all the distinctives of the people of God. We are a prophetic and a priestly people, a house of prayer for all nations. And you see, you find it right here in Abraham. And this is why God is raising up Israel, okay, to bless the nations, to pray for the nations. And we see it right here in this prayer. And it's a beautiful thing. And the future of any city, just quickly, is not dictated by the wicked, but by the righteous. If I find 50 righteous people, and this little phrase, in the city, the rabbis always said, this phrase, in the city, didn't mean if you find 50 righteous people who have their houses in the city. They always said it meant, like we say in English, you know, he is in engineering, or is in education, or is in economics. What does that mean? They've put their life into it. So when the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city, he means who are in the city seeking its welfare, not simply who have their houses in it. You get the point. It means who are committed to its welfare. You see, and I do believe that the blessing of God in measure is upon this city, because there are people who are committed to this city, but we need to be. You see, a judgment comes not because of the wicked. Judgment comes because of the absence or the lack of engagement of the righteous. You get that? The lack of engagement of the righteous. If I find 50 people in, just like you're in education, or you're in economics, you get the point. Now, we're not all called as our brother Franklin is, but we are all called in some measure. Okay? And so, you know, that's why I mentioned, Leslie. She's called in a different way. You know, and we're all called in some way. And so that's why this is an important verse. And then I've mentioned, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, I just want to, before we close out this chapter, and then we may have a couple of questions before we move on to the next chapter. I just want to mention, because what's happening now is we're beginning to build up a little bit of a profile, a little bit of understanding about judgment, which is one of the most difficult themes in the Bible. We've gone through the epic of the flood. Now we've gone through the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we're heading towards a judgment I get asked about more than any other Old Testament question, which is, how could God ask Israel to annihilate the Canaanites? I get asked that question more than any other Old Testament question. How could God ask Joshua to annihilate the Canaanites? But what we're building up, little by little, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, we're building up, you see, a profile, an understanding of the principles of judgment, which should help us as we move through. And so I'm going to give you a little grid here, and then before we move on, I'm just going to say a few things, and then we'll have a few questions. If you can be writing, you might not be able to get them to the boxes, but if you have a question, you can wave your piece of paper. And Jeff, if you can be hovering, or Michael, for pieces of paper, we can scoop them up, and many of them will be on a common theme. Okay, here's my little grid here. Okay, the judgments, God's covenant partner, the primary actor, and the means. Okay, can you all see that? At the back, can you see it? Q, can you see it? Yes, Q? Q always sits the furthest back, okay? I guess he's just rebellious, but he refuses to repent, so he's a reprobate, but I just love him and forgive him. So, and he serves a function because, you know, he always helps me with things like this. But Q, I do love you, okay? And you can continue to get coffee. I think he sits there so he can raid the muffins during the class. Okay, so we go to the flood, okay, and we find, obviously, that's the event. Okay, the judgment. His covenant partner is Noah, the partner building the ark and attesting to the righteousness of the Lord. Okay, the primary actor is the Lord, and the means is water. Okay, you move down to where we have been today. Okay, going to kind of keep sliding it up and down. So, and by the way, you know, any of these kind of things you can get on the resource table the following week, so you don't always have to scribble furiously. And that's one of the reasons we have the resource table. Any of these extras appear there. And so we move down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that's where we've been today. And the covenant partner is Abraham, to attest to God's righteousness, that there weren't even 10 righteous people there. And the primary actor is the Lord, and the means is probably some sort of volcanic action, as in the area today, we find bitumen pits, which means there was probably some sort of volcanic action, and it rained down on them. Okay, the Lord used that. Now we come to the, that's laying a foundation for understanding a more difficult judgment, which we'll come to, which we've dealt before, but it was a long time ago when we were in Joshua, and that is the judgment of the Canaanites, okay? And so moving that up so you can see it, okay, the judgment was the Canaanites. The covenant partner was Israel. Now, the primary actor, you might say, was Israel. Okay, God was not acting, but that's completely untrue. Okay, the primary actor in this, I would attest, was more the Lord than it was Israel. Okay, we'll come to that in a moment. Okay, now the means, okay, you might say, well, was holy war. I would say that the primary means was more holy fear than it was holy war. Now let me explain and then write out those questions so that Jeff and Laura and Michael can scoop them up, okay? Now, again, you can get this next week, so don't think you need to scribble it all down. The Canaanites were to be judged, okay, under Joshua, but annihilation is not their only option. Many, many other scriptures speak of God driving them out. In fact, I think I've counted up so far 25 scriptures that speak of God driving them out, which I think is more than God annihilating them. I've got to count up now how many scriptures that before the event speak of them being annihilated. I've counted up so far 25 that speak of God driving them out. Now here's an example. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let me give you an example. If you knew that Genghis Khan was coming down the road, you would flee. Okay? Fleeing would mean dispersal, okay, dispersal and assimilation. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. There was an accumulation of evil, an accumulation of evil. That's what's happening in Canaan. And what happened at the tower is God dispersed it. When it gets dispersed, a culture gets assimilated, and doesn't continue. The only culture that has ever resisted assimilation is Israel. Only culture in history that's ever resisted assimilation is Israel. And so, if you knew Genghis Khan was coming down the road, you would flee. Why? Why? Because Genghis Khan wiped everybody out. So if you knew he was coming down the road, what did you do? You fled. Okay, we'll just continue for a minute. Now, what did Rahab say? Rahab said, now you remember the spies went into the land and Rahab hid them before they went into the land. And she said, all who live in this land, all are melting away. What does melting away mean? Well, melting away means melting away. All who live in in fear because of you. You see, the threat of annihilation was used by God to drive them out. You see, the word goes round. What does this army do? Do they ask for tribute? No, they don't ask for tribute. Do they take slaves? No, they don't take slaves. What do? They annihilate everybody. Well, how many victories have they had so far? Total victory everywhere. Well, we're out of here, folks. It's only a three-day walk to get out of Israel. That's exactly what God wanted to do. Disperse them so that wicked culture could not stand anymore. Now, a couple of other things and we're done here. Okay? There's no archaeological evidence of any wholesale slaughter in Canaan at the time of the conquest. Now, you know what archaeologists do, okay? Archaeologists dig down and they find various strata and they date the strata. You know that's what they do. So let's say we come to this strata and we know this strata is dated at the time of the conquest of Joshua. When we come to this strata, there's no archaeological evidence of any mass genocide in the land at that time. Why? Yes, but places like Jericho, that were so full of pride about the defenses of that particular city, now some of them would have melted away, but Jericho's pride said, no, we're not going to go. But there's no evidence of any wholesale genocide in Canaan at that time. Why? Because the fear of the Lord drove them out. The fear of the Lord drove them out. A couple of other things. Write out those questions. Wave your hand, and they're going to collect them up, okay? The means that God chose, okay? The means that most chose, sorry, that most chose... Sorry, this means, I'm not reading my own writing, this means that most chose to flee rather than to face annihilation. Rahab tells the spies that word had reached them of the annihilation of the Amorites east of the Jordan. They had heard about that. And this is in accordance with God's promise that he would drive them out. He would cause them to be in dread of Israel. And as I said, those who didn't take the option of leaving, like Jericho, boasted in their fortifications, they would be destroyed. And even in those cases where they were destroyed, the populations of these cities were quite small. Population of these cities were only usually in the hundreds. It was not a kind of massive slaughter, as sometimes people speak of. Now that must have generated a question or two. So we got one right at the back, Brett, right at the back. Okay, microphone, and here's one here.
So I have a quick question, or ask if I could ask you to comment on one thing. But let me apologize for the question ahead of time. There seems to be a continuing thought in Jewish tradition, reading some Holocaust survivors, where they sort of replicate the conversation that Abraham has with God. And they sort of say, because you've put this into our conscience, we're going to put God on trial for violating his own character. And so I wondered, maybe that's the extreme part of that view, but there still seems to be this conversation regarding how can the righteous perish and the wicked prevail, that kind of thing.
Okay.
Like reading Elie Wiesel's Night, that kind of thing, sorry.
Yes. One thing that is very interesting about the Jewish tradition is they are much more... if I could put it this way, they're much more honest with the Lord than we are. And I think that this is, if it's in a right way, it's a very beautiful thing, because it speaks of real friendship, you know, with the Lord. If you've seen something, and I know, Eugene, this might be rather trivial, something like Fiddler on the Roof, you know, there is a sense in which, you know, he says, Lord, why have you made me poor? You know, and there's this this lovely kind of, you know, this lovely, what's the word I want?
Dialogue.
Yeah, this dialogue, and that we often as Christians rush to the Lord's defense. Let me give another example. The parables of Jesus should offend us at times. For instance, when the men all go to work, and you know, one works for an hour, and gets the same pay as people who have worked all day, that should offend us. It was designed to offend us. We should read that and stamp our feet and say, that's terrible, that's terrible. They were designed to offend us. But they don't offend us because we rush to God's defense and we say, no, this is okay. But they were designed to offend us. Do you see the point? And there are things, you know, about Scripture and the ways of God that are designed to kind of provoke us in a godly sense, because often the tension will either be resolved on a higher level of understanding, or the tension will not be resolved, but will eventuate in a deeper friendship. I'm not sure if I'm saying that well. Do you see what I mean? But sometimes as Christians, you know, we're too quick. Now, the other thing is when you don't have a relationship with God, you get bitter about those things. You see, you've got to have a real friendship with God to do this. Just like a husband and wife, if you're really in relationship, you know, now I just use this, that probably Jenny and I argue more in public than we do in private. And this really stuns people. And it usually happens in committee meetings, you know, church committee meetings, you know, when we're discussing something. And because our relationship is very secure, Jenny and I are often at opposite ends of the table arguing with each other. And people are stunned. You know, they think, our marriage is breaking down. Do you see what I mean? But because we have a very secure marriage, we're arguing with each other in public. And people are shocked, and we suddenly have to say, oh, don't worry, we do this, you know, we do this more in public than we do in private kind of thing, you know, this is fine. Because the relationship is very secure, do you see what I mean? Here's Abraham saying, Lord, you can't do this, do you see what I mean? And the Lord is saying, don't worry, Abraham, it's okay, you know, if I find 50 righteous. And that's not quite saying, you know, Brent, what you're asking, but that, you know, we don't need to resolve everything. You know, there can be tension there. And, you know, there's mystery. We can live with mystery because the relationship is secure. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what I mean? And I always say to people, you know, if there's something you don't understand in the New Testament, that's fine, because we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what I mean? John chapter 1, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And so what you see in Jesus is not just a revelation of God, it's a revelation of the heart of God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And so when you see Jesus, you see the heart of God. So if you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus, okay? If you see something in the destruction of the Canaanites that's a problem, just leave it as an unresolved tension. Do you see what I mean? And flee to the heart of God, which is revealed in Jesus. Just leave that as an unresolved tension. Do you see the point? There's no problem with mystery. Okay, there's mystery there. There's tension there. It won't all be resolved. But we have the revelation, not just of God, but of the heart of God, okay, in the incarnation. Okay, we had some other questions here. Okay, Jeff?
Kind of condense these down into two, okay, I think. Good. One of them is judgment in modern times seems to be absent. There is so much mass murder of the innocent with no judgment or consequence. Please comment on that today. How do you see is there a lot of judgment happening today like it was then?
Okay. That is a very good question. You know, we see, for instance, the judgment, you know, of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we see the judgment at the flood. You know, is God, you know, actively judging today? I think that the Bible is a difficult question to answer because we need to be slow, you know, to, for instance, to see something and say that that is the judgment of God. I think we need to be slow to do that because the heart of God is full of such mercy and compassion. And I think we have a little bit of a legacy. Most people, when they think of God, I'm thinking of non-Christians, they think he has a frown on his face most of the time. Most people who don't know God, when they think of him, think he has a frown on his face most of the time, and they think of him as quick to slap them down, you know. And so we have that legacy in our culture, and they need to know that God is full of loving kindness. Do you see what I mean? So I think we need to be very, very slow. But what we have, you see, is we have a legacy that's laid down that these things are worthy of the judgment of God. That's what's being laid down here, that these things are worthy of the judgment of God, and that it's only the righteous that hold them back. You see, for abortion in this nation, it is worthy of the judgment of God. And we have killed 42 million people since Roe versus Wade. You know, God would judge us, save for the righteous in this nation. You see, that's what we must learn from Sodom and Gomorrah. God would have judged this nation for killing 42 million of the most vulnerable of its citizens, except for the presence of the righteous. That's what I say, that from judgment now, we must be taking principles. Do you see what I mean? That's what this material is for. And from the incarnation, do you see what I mean? We must also be taking principles of the great loving kindness and mercy of our God, that at the cross, mercy is triumphing over judgment at the cross. And so what we're seeking to do, we can't understand all the mysteries. And I'm not saying that God doesn't judge today, but what I'm saying is we need to be slow to say this was the judgment of God, simply because we live in a culture where the average non-Christian already thinks that God has a frown on his face when he thinks about them, that God's ready to slap them down. They don't see his loving kindness towards them, that his heart is full of love towards them. They don't see that. Do you see what I mean? And so, you know, we want them to see, you know, his compassion for the street child, you know, his compassion, you know, for the hungry, you know, that Jesus moved around, you know, healing the leper, feeding the sick, you know, and that's the heart of God towards humanity. Do you see what I mean? We want them to see that picture of the heart of God. Do you see what I mean? I think intuitively they understand, you know, that sin is worthy, you know, of the displeasure of God. We need to be drawing principles from these events. Does that make sense? Eugene, you had a question as well.
As usual, not exactly a question, but rather a comment. I agree with you that the most commonly asked question about the Old Testament by the skeptic is, why did God use the Israelites to annihilate the Canaanites? And I recently heard it on a radio show by a Bible teacher, and a very intellectual or learned skeptic called, and he asked that question. and that particular teacher failed to really explain that God had to excise this cancer out of the land. And he also failed to explain, as you have explained, that the Canaanites were not annihilated, but rather dispersed or driven out of the land. And he also failed to explain that God is not a respecter of person, and the same judgment that befell the Canaanites by being driven out also befell Israel when the 10 northern tribes were, contrary to common idea, were not annihilated, but were taken to Syria, assimilated, and many of them hid in caves, and that's some of them migrated to Judah and became assimilated with the southern kingdom. So Moses said,
if I could just interject there, what Eugene has said is a very, very good point. God is no respecter of persons, and the same judgments as came on the Canaanites, that they were driven out, came upon Israel, because as you read in Ezekiel, the Lord says that your sins have become as bad as the Canaanites. And so God was no respecter of persons and drove them out as well.
Yes, that's exactly what Moses said. He said, when before they came to the land, he said, the blessing and the curse, and he said, if you don't obey the commandments of the Lord, your enemies would come one way and you will flee seven ways. That's exactly what happened to Israel. So God judged them in exactly the same path
that he did the Canaanites. Yeah, no respecter of persons. Good point. Okay, well, the lesson today was Genesis 19. Okay, so, but it's not worth beginning at 5 to 11. So I am a reformed character. This is the second week in a row I've let you go 5 minutes early. But this will not continue, okay? There must be something wrong with me. Okay, so I will try and get healed by next week of this this disease I seem to have begotten.